Again, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I believe tonight that we will complete looking at this set of qualifications as we look once again at Paul's letter to Timothy. As I've been presenting to you the last couple times together, this is a pastoral epistle. This is a letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he's giving him instructions about church matters, things that pertain to the life of the church. And here in chapter 3, he is dealing with the qualifications as well as the calling of a pastor. And just so that we have this all in our mind and within the context of what's here, I want to begin reading at verse 1 down to verse 7. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." As we've been looking at this, I have spent the last couple times just reminding you about the terms that are used here, especially in verse 1, because in this verse, he tells us that this calling of a pastor, first of all, it's limited to a man, and it's limited to a man who has a strong passion for the pastorate, and out of that strong passion, he reaches toward the ministry. But passion and desire alone is not what qualifies a man for ministry. These qualifications we just read through in verses 2 through 7 are things that should be active in his life. These things should be the practice of his life, not the perfection, but the practice of his life. And that's true also with deacons when it picks up in verse 8 and takes you down to verse 13. But again, we must understand that the calling of a pastor or the calling of any leader is a high calling. It is a high responsibility. And I would have to say it's probably the greatest job on earth, but it's also the greatest target of attacks. And they come from unbelievers, they come from believers, they come from all kinds of places because it seems like the pastor sometimes carries a bullseye for some reason. Actually, it's not for some reason. We know it's because of the gospel itself. When you preach the gospel, whether you're a pastor or a layperson, you're going to experience some kind of attack at some point or another. And Jesus tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30 that, or rather, Paul tells us that we are also have been granted to us to suffer for his sake, not just believe in him. Now, as we go through this, I want to begin by pointing out something that is extremely important because, especially as we pray for our next pastor, there is a lot of work, as we've already indicated, that the search committee will do, and also a lot of work that we will do in terms of praying and looking at these verses and the kind of man it is to lead in the church. But there's another side to this, and that's the side of the pastor himself. Because the calling, some men hide behind the calling, and in that hiding behind the calling, they don't take heed to their lifestyle. They don't take heed to the things that they say and how they treat people. And you say, well, you're not talking about a pastor, are you? Well, unfortunately, there are people that are in ministry that act like that. And they shouldn't be in ministry, in my opinion. But on the other hand, there are godly men, and that's the kind of man that you want in the pulpit. Back in the 16th century, you had Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan preacher. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. And I was looking at that this afternoon of some of the statements that I remember that he wrote in there. And they were directed specifically at pastors. And I want you to hear some of these statements. First, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, unless you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. Again, he's directing this to a pastor. He's trying to tell him, not only do you have to look at your calling, but you've got to look at your life. He goes on to say, it is a palpable error of some ministers who make such a disproportion between their preaching and their living, who study hard to preach exactly and study little or not at all to live exactly. I have been around men in ministry for a long time, and I've seen things that are embarrassing. I've seen things that should have never happened. In fact, could be downright discouraging and could be somewhat a stumbling block. And we as believers, aside from specific callings to ministry, do have to be careful around each other. Sometimes we get a little too loose with what we say, and we say something that might not be much to us, but it could be a hindrance to someone else. It's just like our liberty. We talk about things that we're free to do as Christians in Christ, but we have to understand that our liberty only goes as far as our brother or sister in Christ. Because if something that we're free to do and our brother and sister are hindered by what we're free to do, we're not free to do it with them. We're not free to do it around them. And here on occasion, when talking about a pastor, again, not only does he have to take heed to his calling, he has to take heed to his life. These qualifications stay right in front of you as a pastor. These are things that should be at the foremost of your mind. Again, you think of all these things that we just read. We've already looked at 13 of these qualifications. There's 16 that are listed here. And then there's more listed over in Titus chapter 1. But again, I think probably one of the hardest statements of anyone or anything that Richard Baxter could say to a pastor is found in this paragraph. And I want to read this to you as well. He says, again, he's speaking to pastors. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them in such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaketh against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these and the like things in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it. Lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Now that's a mouthful, but that's pretty pointed. That's pretty specific. If a preacher is going to preach against sin, then he needs to make sure that he's not involved in sin. That's pretty cut and dry. That's pretty straightforward. If we're warning people about hell, if we're warning people about holiness, then there has to be holiness in your life. And again, as we talked about these qualifications, and especially as I mentioned it last time, these things that are true for the man of God are also true for us. These things are being modeled before the congregation because these are things that we are also to be. Now, we've already looked, as I mentioned, at 13 of the 16 qualifications that are found here. And it sounds like we haven't went very far when you say we've only covered a couple verses, but we actually have because there's a lot of qualifications found in each verse, right? Just look at them again. We pointed out in verse 2 when we started looking at the qualifications that a pastor must be above reproach. That literally means that he is not to be held or not able to be taken hold of. That is, he's irreproachable. He's beyond reproach. I mean, people are going to say things against the pastor, but none of these things should be true. None of these things should stick, things that would bring their character into question. Second, we talk about the husband of one wife, and we said because of the Greek construction that's found there and the emphasis on one, this is talking about character and not status, marital status. So it could be translated back a one-woman man. He's committed to that one woman who is his wife. And again, it's stressing character and fidelity to one woman. Third, we saw in verse 2, he must be temperate. That literally meant wineless or unmixed with wine. It's speaking of sobriety, which is the opposite of intoxication. And the primary sense could be, it's referring to him being alert or watchful or vigilant or clear-headed. He's one who thinks clearly. Next, we saw also in verse 2 that he must be prudent or sober-minded. The word itself, sophron, means of sound mind, and it's referring to discipline or self-control. And it's describing him as one who is cool-headed. He's sober-minded. And then, of course, also in verse 2, you find the next one, respectable, or of good behavior, is translated in the New King James Version. But the word itself, cosmios, it means orderly. And it's denoting order as contrasted to disorder. And it's characterizing him as ordering well both his inner and his outer life. In other words, his life is not to be chaotic. He is to have an orderly lifestyle. And then, of course, we got also into verse 2 and we saw that he must be hospitable. Hospitable is a compound word in the Greek. It's composed of the word xenos, which is stranger, and phileo, which means to love or show affection. And you put them both together and it means to love strangers. And we saw here that the loving of strangers are not necessarily people that you know. In that particular time, you had pastors that would travel, and it was taking them in and putting them up, or you had also persecution that was going on, and you were putting up believers that were being persecuted. And certainly we all are to be hospitable, just as we talk about all of these qualifications. Next, we saw the duty that's mentioned here when it says he is to be able to teach. One word in the Greek, didaskaton, and it's referring to skill in teaching. And it actually has two meanings. One, he's skilled in teaching. And secondly, he is teachable. And we saw that this word only occurs two times. It occurs in 1 Timothy 3:2 as well as 2 Timothy 2:24. But he is to be skilled in teaching. You want someone in the pulpit that can handle the word accurately. We don't want someone in the pulpit that just shares a bunch of stories. Now, I've heard a lot of stories from different preachers, and there was one evangelist I really enjoyed listening to, and he told some stories, and if you're a picturesque kind of person and someone tells a story and you're kind of drawn to that, almost kind of like parables are. But sometimes when you analyze it, if you've got nothing but stories and you don't have a lot of substance, you have to back up and say, what here can I grab from this and take away from it? And there's got to be times to where there's a digging in the Word. You and I don't have the time in the world to study like a pastor studies, right? You know, we're taking care of our families. We're working all day long. A pastor who is set apart for this is skilled in this, that he has the time to do this, and he spends his life studying the Word of God so that he can teach us. So you need somebody that's skilled to do that. You don't want somebody who spends Saturday night studying. Meaning, not to say that he can't continue into Saturday night. I've done that many times. It's called the Saturday night panic, when things don't quite work out. When you've spent 5 days or 6 days already in the past, and you're still scratching your head wondering what in the world it still means after all that time. But you want somebody who is spending time meditating on the Word, applying the Word to his life, memorizing the Word. Again, we're not looking for perfection, but we're looking for someone who has the direction of that, right? Someone who models. Someone who has a passion for the Word and can skillfully teach it, as well as be teachable. You don't want someone who is arrogant, someone who's filled with pride, that can't learn anything from anyone. We ought to be all of us ought to be like sponges, where we're just grabbing everything from everyone that we can. There's all kind of situations, there's all kind of things that happen, there's all kind of people in our life, and sometimes even little ones teach us things, right? Out of the mouth of babes. So again, he is to be able to teach. Again, you don't want somebody in the ministry who can't teach, who doesn't have the gift of teaching. And I have to really make emphasis of that because I have seen people in ministry, and I know someone in particular that I'm thinking about, but I would not mention their name. Great guy, great pastor, but he doesn't seem to have the gift of teaching. And that's sad because that is the bulk of the ministry right there. I mean, if we're looked at as sheep, and the pastor is looked at as a shepherd, how are we feeding the sheep? How do we get fed? We get fed by the Word. That's why Ephesians 4:11 talks about the pastor being a teaching shepherd. Again, that's the bulk of the ministry because it's through that teaching the saints are equipped, the saints are matured to do the work of the ministry. It is through that study that he has and through that teaching and reflecting that and living that that you and I grow to a sense of maturity. Through that, by taking that word that we're told and we're taught and giving the sense to it, we take it, we apply it to our lives, we become more and more aware of needs around us, we become more and more aware of the church and how we're to be involved in our spiritual gifts. But none of that's going to happen apart from skilled teaching. If you look down at verse 3, it mentions perinos, which is translated not addicted to wine. This is, again, made up of two words, para, which is a preposition which means beside, and oinion, almost sounds like onion, but it's oinion and it means wine. And the word itself, when you put them together, because it's a compound word, and it says, he's not to be one who sits long at his wine. And I shared with you last time that the water was bad. They would take the water, they would dilute it with the wine. It'd be heavily diluted with the water, the wine was. And in order to get drunk on it, you had to linger long at it. You had to purpose to do that. And most likely your bladder would give out first because that's how heavily diluted the wine was with water. It wasn't strong drink, but this was something to help with the water. But he's not to be addicted to wine. And again, it's not referring to a drunkard because that would be an obvious disqualification. But it really has reference to do with associations. The issue here is the man's reputation. You don't want someone who associates themselves with the bars and with the taverns, with the inns, or in his home and the noisy scenes that are associated with drinking. And then verse 3 mentions pugnacious, not pugnacious, or as the New King James mentions, not violent. That means that he's not a giver of blows. He disagrees with you and then he pops you in the mouth. You don't want someone like that, right? Disagrees in a deacon's meeting and he starts popping fists. You know, popping people with his fist. You don't want that. He's not quick-tempered. He's not ready with his fist. He's forgiving. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's understanding. He has one blue eye, one green eye. He has hair parted down the right. It's blonde, this size black. I'm not trying to paint a picture for us of somebody that doesn't exist. And that's why I threw up that at the end, because sometimes we can be looking for things that are not here, and we're looking for things that we have in our mind. We want that perfect guy. He's got a perfect age, but he's got all the maturity, you know, of someone who's 80, right? I tell you what, it is an awesome task, and you know, Mark couldn't have said it any clearer of how much we really need to pray about this and keep praying to find this jewel, sometimes to find this needle in the haystack, right? Of whom God has for here. There are a lot of guys out there looking for a church, but the right one for here, that doesn't come without prayer. The next one, he's not to be greedy for money. That means a lover of money. And that's, if you have a New American Standard or even maybe an ESV, it's probably not listed there. You'll find it in the New King James, but it's certainly a true point. You don't want someone who is a lover of money. Always has his eyes on that, materialism. Next, in verse 3, it says that he must be gentle. Gentle. You like it when people are gentle with you, don't you? I like it when people are gentle with me. Especially Proverbs 15:1, it talks about a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I don't always think of that when I want to think of that, when I need to think of that. You know what I mean? When you get into a situation, I had a situation this morning where it almost happened. And I told him afterward, I said, "You almost got me." And I praise God that I didn't give in to that, you know. But we love it when people are gentle with us, right? We love it when people talk softly to us and not yell at us or scream at us, right? Well, you don't want a pastor who screams at everybody. I'm not talking about his preaching. I'm talking about in personal, private dealings. You want them to be gentle. And the word could also mean considerate, genial, forbearing, gracious, patient. Next, we saw that he is to be peaceable. That is, he's not a brawler. He's not to be withstood. He's not invincible. It's a similar meaning to not violent. And of course, the difference is that the latter refers to not being physically violent, while the former refers to not being quarrelsome. And then, of course, it picks up in verse 3. He must be free from the love of money or not covetous. This is another compound word. It's phileo. Again, that word is used, which means to be fond of or to love. And agoras, which is the word for silver. And again, he's not a lover of money. All right, well, that's where we took us last Wednesday night. And now it brings us to verse 4. And it picks up because in verses 4 and 5, he's talking about the same thing. We don't have a string of them again. He says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The family is somewhat a miniature church. And that's where he's measured. That's where you see these qualifications lived out. You look at the family. As I mentioned in the first message when we started talking about this, it would be great to go spend some time with them in their home and see how they live, see how they function. You know, people can be all on their best behavior and set off good first impressions in the beginning. But you give it a little bit of time, and the true person will come out. Hopefully it's a good thing, like in this case of these qualifications, and also seeing that there is a wonderful management of his household. But let's look a little bit more into this and understand what it means. Basically, this is telling us he has to maintain a godly family. He has a godly family. His home life is an essential consideration. Before he can lead the church, he must demonstrate his spiritual leadership within the context of his family. And notice that phrase, one who manages. That's proistimi in the Greek. It means to preside over or to have authority over or to stand before or manage. This means that he is the manager of his home. That is affirming the consistent biblical teaching of male headship in the home. Now, obviously, there are shared responsibilities between the husband and the wife, and there are many tasks that the wife manages within the home, but the husband must be the leader. He must be leading his home. That's what this qualification, that's what proistimi is referring to as it's used here. But it doesn't stop there. It says he is to manage his own household well. Kalos, good. It pertains to a positive moral quality with the implications of being favorably valued. You look at his family, you look at his life, and you see how he is leading his family, and it is good, it's fine, and probably even a better word would be praiseworthy. You look at his family and you somewhat envy that because you want that in your family. That's why we say that for the pastor, for the elder, he's modeling these things for the people because this is the kind of person that we're to be. This is what we're to live as well. It's not a separate thing here to where you have a us and them relationship, to where you have the pastor and his family and they're totally separate from everybody else. Yes, they do live in a fishbowl. They do live in a glass house. I've been in that glass house. That is one of the hardest houses to live in, honestly speaking. That's a hard house. And that's why when you're looking at these qualifications and you look at a man's life, you're looking at direction, you're looking at practice, you're looking at habit. But if you're looking at perfection and you're thinking the first time he fails, he's gone, then you're misunderstanding what's here. Now, there's some things in this qualifications that, for example, if he demonstrates he's not a one-woman man and he cheats on the woman that he is supposed to be faithful to, then yes, he's disqualified immediately. And he has to be removed if he doesn't remove himself. Because that's a violation of other scriptures, committing adultery or even fornication. And so there are, and that would probably be the one here that would stand out the most, that if violated, that's it. But again, with what else that you see here, you're seeing things that should be the practice. It should be the habit of his life. So when you look at this, when it talks about he's managing his own household well, it is the idea that he's managing it beautifully and lovely. It's appealing to the eye. It's real. His leadership in the home is inherently good, and it manifestly is good to those who observe it. That's the meaning of kalos. Third, we would say, he says that he is to have his children under control with all dignity. Children is technon. It refers to one's immediate offspring. It doesn't have any reference to sex or age. It could be translated child. And to have them under control, that's hupotage. Control, it's talking about have them under the point of obedience, where they submit to the directives, to the order of their father. They're submitting to him. It's really a military term that speaks of lining up in rank under those that are in authority in your life. This word is also used of our relationship to Christ, to where we line ourselves up under the authority of Jesus Christ and we submit to Jesus Christ. Linsky, who says this, he says, ill-trained, bad children reflect on any pastor, not merely because they are hurtful examples to the children of the members of the church, but still more because they show that the father is incompetent for his office. And then, of course, it says that he is to do this with all dignity. Again, one word in the Greek, it refers to behavior, which is befitting, implying a measure of dignity, which leads to respect. How many times have you had your children not respect you? But how many times have you caused them not to respect you by how you responded to them? How many times have you felt you failed your kids? I think all of our hands would go up, right? Because we want to give them the best. We want to give them Christ. We want to give them God's Word. We want to live that in front of them. And we want to lay down at night with our head on the pillow and not feel guilty over how we parented our children, right? Lay down without regrets. The Revised Standard Version would translate this verse this way. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. That means the rod has to be used, and it should be used early on and taper off as they get older. I found myself having to pull that rod back out this weekend. Say, listen, obedience means this. Dad shouldn't have to say this 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Okay? It's okay to say it twice, but once should be enough, shouldn't it? I know I'm living in a dream world, right? I got 7 kids, so I got 7 tries here, okay? But as much as we don't want to use it, we have to use it because that's how God deters the behavior. It is through pain. I'm not talking about beating them or abusing them, but using it correctly. And a biblical leader is best tested by how well he handles his children. It's not by how rich he is or how successful he is or how well known he may be, but how he handles his family. Is he committed to his family? Next, in verse 6, it mentions that he's not to be a new convert. Or if you have a New King James or King James, it says a novice. And the word literally means newly planted. He's not a new Christian. No matter how zealous a new Christian is, he can't be a leader in a church. We love the zealousness. That's what we're drawn toward, right? But there needs to be maturity. Maturity, and it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And certainly don't want a new convert, he says there, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So again, As Alexander Strauss says, no matter how spiritual, zealous, knowledgeable, or talented a new convert may be, he is not spiritually mature. Maturity requires time and experience for which there is no substitute. There's no substitute. There's no shortcuts for that. He must be mature in the faith. And the reason he says there, so that he will not be conceited, he will not fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And to be conceited, or as the King James puts it, puffed up with pride, it's used figuratively to mean to be beclouded with pride, or to be swollen with pride. So again, you don't want a new Christian being a pastor in a church. And then last he mentions, he says in verse 7 that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And this is referring to one who has a good internal as well as an external reputation or testimony. We all have testimonies. Dr. Drake was talking about that Sunday. We all do. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a testimony. You have something to testify about, right? You talk about a changed life. Talk about what you were and what you are now. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to the reputation, even like John Calvin said, it seems difficult to think that a godly man should have unbelievers who are most eager to tell lies about us as witnesses to his integrity. The apostle's meaning is that as far as external behavior is concerned, even unbelievers should be forced to acknowledge that he is a good man. That's what his reputation should be. They might not agree with his doctrine. They might not believe in his God. But they have to admit that he's a good man. That's the testimony outside the church. What about the testimony in the church? He says that he is to have that. Have a good reputation with those outside the church. And the qualifications themselves pick up the testimony within the church. Right? Here is a man who is committed to ministry. Here is a man who has been called to specifically the pastoral ministry. He's been called to be an elder or an overseer or a pastor, whichever term you want to use, because as we pointed out at the beginning of this study, these are different terms used of the same individual. And if you'll notice also, when you go through the book of Acts, they're always used in the plural. When it talks about pastors, it says pastors, plural, elders, plural, overseers, plural. Why is that? Because there were always more than one in a church. But even within the church, you had leaders among leaders because they were operating and ministering based upon their giftedness. You could have several pastors within a church. They all have the gift of teaching, but they don't all have the same function at the same time. In other words, you can't have five people standing up here preaching at the same time. That would be madness, would it not? That would violate 1 Corinthians 14. It talks about the Spirit being subject to the prophets. They were to speak one at a time, and there was to be an interpretation. And that's why preaching was always preferred, according to 1 Corinthians 14, over speaking in tongues. Because through preaching the gospel and through preaching the word, a person is able to hear and to understand and to be convicted and to fall on their knees and say, God is among you. God is in the midst of you. That's 1 Corinthians 14. And so preaching was priority over the gifts. But preaching itself is a gift. And if I could tell you anything, there's one thing about preparing to speak, and then there's another thing about delivering what you prepared. I think there's an art there with both of them. If you don't believe me, you go sit in on a speech class sometime. We're doing speech at school right now, and it's kind of fun to watch that. I said, told the teacher, I said, they call it something different in seminary. They call it homiletics, but it's the same thing. It's standing in front of people. It's using an outline. It's organizing your thoughts so you don't get on rabbit trails and you go off somewhere else. It has nothing to do with anything you've been talking about. That's the point of all that. You keep it on task because I love how Dr. Drake kept saying, you need to listen faster, right? But this is the kind of man that's to lead the church. And I want to show you one more thing before we conclude this tonight. I want to have you to turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. I want you to notice something that you find beginning at verse 1. If you notice in Revelation 2 and 3 that John has sent letters to the seven churches. And he mentions the seven churches over in chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus is telling him to write in a book what you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. If you were to look at a map during that time, it would follow the very familiar postal route. They were all lined up in the order of a route that you would take if you were delivering to these seven churches. He tells them in verse 19 of chapter 1 what they're to write about. He says, therefore write the things which you've seen. And that was the vision that he got of the glorified Christ. The things which are, that's referring to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And then he says the things that will take place after this. That picks up chapter 4, takes you all the way to chapter 22. That's the actual outline that Jesus gives of this book. But notice how it begins. Look at this familiar phrase, and you're going to see it each time. It says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Go down to verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Go to verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Go to verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Go to chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. And go to chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And then, of course, chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. The word angel is the Greek word angelos. Angelos can also be translated messenger. I personally believe he's talking to the pastors of the church. Here's why. Back up to chapter 1. He tells them in chapter 1, in verse 20, he says, as to the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. He defines us what the seven stars and the lampstands are. He says the seven stars are the angelos of the seven churches, the messengers. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So you have seven churches, they're lampstands, which give us this figurative language, this picture here of each church. We have the light or the lampstand, we're the light of the world, as Matthew 5 would point out. And Laodicea, in fact, the churches that did not repent, because there were two churches out of the seven that didn't have any condemnation. It was Philadelphia. Does anybody know the other one? Sardis. Sardis was a suffering church. Philadelphia was a faithful church. There is no condemnation to those two churches. The other five churches, they had a problem. Each one of them had a problem. And they were told to repent. But when this message is delivered to each of these churches, it comes through its leadership. And it tells us here, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Jesus has the messengers of those churches where? In his right hand. And Jesus is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks through the midst of these churches. Jesus walks through the midst of this church. Jesus has in his right hand the pastors of this church. And it is true. God has provided someone here. The fun is the discovery of who, right? But he's provided that. And he has a message, again, for each of these churches. If you were to look at the church at Ephesus, we would call them the loveless church. They left their first love. If you look at the church at Smyrna, they were the suffering church. If you go to the church at Pergamos, they were the compromising church. Church at Thyatira was the worldly church. Church at Sardis was a dead church. The church at Philadelphia was a faithful church. And the church at Laodicea was an apostate church. All of these churches represent churches all throughout history. And they do a spiral downward. You start out loveless, without love, without your first love, and then you spiral down. You don't go up. You spiral down. If you're loveless, if you're not committed with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're going to spiral down. You're going to compromise. And you're going to become worldly. And you're going to die. And maybe eventually become apostate. But why am I saying all this? I'm saying this because when you look at those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, this is a high and holy calling for the man who leads the church. And you really need to pray. Pray whom God has for the church. And once the Lord brings him here, you need to pray for him daily. When you look at this ministry and you compare it here in the book of Revelation and you see the responsibility that's here, God holds them in his right hand. He also holds them responsible. That's why I said it's the greatest job in the world, but it's one of the hardest. probably the hardest of all of them. One time when I was at the doctor, and he told me that my blood pressure was high, and he told me that I needed to get that down, and I needed to relieve my stress. I was a full-time pastor, and I just started laughing. He's like, you can imagine his thought. He says this, and I start laughing. I wasn't, you know, treating it mildly with what he was saying. I was just trying to say, my job's really not much different than yours. You deal with people. I deal with people. And I bet your blood pressure's probably high, too. Right? Because you're dealing with people all the time. But I guess that's where prayer does come in, right? We want to get that blood pressure down, we got to pray. And you got to give it to the Lord Jesus. Amen? This is the kind of man that is to lead the church. He has a genuine desire for the office. He has a godly life that qualifies him for the office. And so again, we need to pray that God provides this kind of man for Gray Gables. Let's pray together.